If you would turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, as we continue our look at the prophecy of Isaiah. Some would argue it would be wise to preach one sermon on chapter 34 and 35. Because really, chapter 34 is your typical fire and brimstone message. There is the warning of judgment. There is no question about what this text is portraying. But at the same time, it also sets the tone for chapter 35, which in effect is all of God's grace and salvation. And the beauty of it is that the judgment that is promised against the wicked becomes, for his own people, a means of grace to cause us more and more to flee to Jesus Christ. So this evening we look at chapter 34. This is in and of itself a passage that will probably not make you feel very good. And yet it is a passage that we need so that the beauty of Christ shines ever brighter in our hearts and minds. Isaiah chapter 34, this is the word of our God. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, and likewise the series of lectures that he gave with Ligonier Ministries on the holiness of God. And one of the things that he speaks about is the wonderful sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, most of the world looks at a sermon like that and they think, how dreadful, trying to scare people in the kingdom of God. All this talk of hell and being put into the fire like a spider. And people find such things horrible, find such things impossible to swallow. And in reality, it is in one sense. But R.C. Sproul notes that what these folks truly miss with respect to the sermon is not merely the fire and brimstone side of things. Rather, it is the hand that keeps the spider from going into the flame. It is that gracious hand. And when we think about the realities of God's justice and God's judgment, his aversion and indignation and hatred of sin and its wickedness, the realities, even what we discussed about sin generally, as we gave an overview of the book of Leviticus in Sunday school this morning, that sin affects everything, and sin has to be dealt with in one way, shape, or form. Sin will be judged. None of that takes away from the truth that God is love, that God is gracious. And yet at the same time, the fact that God is gracious and that God is love and he shows mercy to those who come to him in no way puts aside his indignation, his hatred, his holy aversion to sin. As we come to near this, the end of this section, it is somewhat climactic with chapters 34 and 35. As we've been dealing with this section of Isaiah, we're constantly, we are put with a choice to make. Are we going to trust man, or are we going to trust God? We've gone back and forth in these last few chapters, how in Hezekiah's day, whether Hezekiah himself sent them is probably debatable, but certain officials from Jerusalem, from Judah, went to Egypt to try to make nice with Egypt so that they could have an alliance of some kind, because there was coming the Assyrian Empire. And the people seemed to forget that part of the reason the Assyrian Empire was coming is because they were an instrument of judgment in God's hand. God, through Isaiah, consistently said, trust in Jehovah. Just trust him. And so as we come to chapter 34 and 35, we think of them as a unit, 34, the coming judgment, and 35, the promised salvation to those who rest upon him alone. This choice is becoming more and more clear. Who will you serve? Which side will you take? The world's ways? Well, chapter 34 tells us what happens to the world. Or will you choose God's way? And chapter 35 tells us what happens to those who trust in the coming Messiah relative to the writing of that text. Who will you serve? Now, as we go through chapter 34, there are a number of things that are somewhat repeated. It's amazing how often this happens in the Hebrew poetry. We see it often in the Psalms. We see it, and we have seen it in Isaiah, where there are some passages that are nice and compact, and you can really just pick out one verse at a time, so many different themes. But then you have a passage like this in chapter 34. We've got an entire section, a major chunk of this portion of Isaiah that talks about all kinds of animals. So going through with a fine-tooth comb is not really the point of this. It's the overarching theme of everything else that's being presented. So what I hope to show out of chapter 34 is simply this. The Lord calls upon the world to know of his sovereign judgment against the wicked. The Lord calls upon the world to know of his sovereign judgment against the wicked. And I decided to look at this under four headings, though many have just three. Some even have two. I decided to go with four. First of all, nations warned in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the land slaughtered in verses 5 through 7. Third, vengeance unleashed in verses 8 through 15. And then finally, judgment determined in verses 16 and 17. So nations warned, land slaughtered, vengeance unleashed, and judgment determined. So first of all, nations warned. Look again at verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. God now calls upon all the nations of the earth to hear, to give attention, to take notice. Earth and the world and everything that fills it, God calls to pay attention to what he has to say. Three, or you could technically say four, the fourth time it's unwritten, different ways that God tells everyone to listen. Hebrew poetry is already something that is earmarked by some sort of parallelism. But here we've got three technically, but also four ways in which God calls the nations to listen. That should tell you that what he's got to say is really important. It's not just important. This has an extreme sense of urgency. And he's calling not just his own people, but all the nations, all peoples throughout the earth. Why? Verse 2 tells us, for the Lord Jehovah Yahweh is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. For the reason, for or because or since, the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God, is enraged. It is not enraged against sin per se, but notice it is enraged against the nations who committed the sin. That should give us pause, because so much of evangelicalism likes to have the expression, love the sinner but hate the sin. Here the text is clear. Jehovah is enraged not against sin, but against the nations. He's enraged against the nations. They are the object of his holy scorn. He is furious against all their hosts. Probably hosts there refers to their respective armies. And notice the language that is used. He, that is God, has devoted them to destruction. That's an expression that has some significant weight in the Old Testament. Just by way of example, with respect to a story that most of the kids here are familiar with, the whole story of Israel coming into the promised land And first they come to Jericho. And of course, we know the story. For 7 days, they marched around the city. And on the seventh day, they marched around seven times, and they blew the trumpets, and the walls fell. But the people were specifically instructed to destroy every single thing. They were instructed as armies to mete out God's wrath upon them and kill every living thing, except somebody didn't. You remember the story of Achan. He kept some, he hid some under his tent. And the Lord, by his providence, revealed it to the people. The things in Jericho, even the people, fit this category. They were dedicated. They were set for this destruction. They were devoted for it. Whenever you see that expression, pay attention. You'll find it in the Old Testament. It's not overly frequent, but when it occurs, note it well. This is what we're seeing here. They are devoted to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. And then notice what it will look like in verses 3 and 4. The slain will be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. Mountains shall flow with their blood. Hosts of heaven will rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Closest analogy that I can think of when we think of that is our own fall season. When it gets windy and the leaves have changed color, I know it happens here pretty late compared to other parts of the country, but when the leaves finally do change color, it's amazing how one windy day — we don't have those in Oklahoma, do we? — one windy day will just take all the leaves right off. So simply and so quickly. That's the image. And it's graphic description here. The stench of their corpses. In other words, they are left out there to rot. They're not even given a proper burial. That's how harsh and sudden and comprehensive the judgment of God against the nations is. And so the Lord warns the nations, pay attention, judgment is coming. Well, as we move into our second point, we get to expand on this even further, as if the first four verses weren't enough. This brings us to the land slaughtered. Now, verse 5. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Now, first of all, notice that what's described here is the Lord holding a sword. He's holding a sword. One commentator noted that what this is a picture of is God himself with the sword taking action himself. A sword, we think about sword fights, it's usually one-on-one. It's that kind of a scenario. God himself takes the sword and God himself takes action. God himself metes out this judgment. And the description here that his sword has drunk its fill in the heavens, behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. And it continues, it's sated with blood, it's gorged with fat. In other words, the sword has met its mark many, many times. Figurative language to indicate that this sword has been wielded well. And it's being wielded against Edom. Now, the temptation here is to look at Edom. Well, we've gone from the nations to Edom, to just a single nation. Edom must have been particularly bad. Well, the truth of the matter is commentators are all agreed that Edom is being put forth to represent the whole world. This we've already seen in Isaiah. God did this through Isaiah with Moab. He did it with Assyria. He did it with Egypt. He's doing the same thing with Edom here. But who are the Edomites? Why Edom? Why pick them? Edom, the nation, descended from Esau. They descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, the one who was actually born first, the one who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That must have been some soup. Edom, as a nation, the descendants of Esau, were at various times a thorn in Israel's flesh. The one king that seemed to have total subjection over Edom was David. And many commentators, as they think about that, they see that David is put forth as a type of Christ, as the one who will ultimately conquer. But even up to Jesus' day, the Edomites had an effect on God's people. Guess where Herod descended from? From the Edomites. And so Edom is put forth here as representing the whole world that is antagonistic, that is against, that is waging war against God. The ones that Psalm 2 describes as raging against the Lord and his anointed. That's Edom. And God's sword is sated with their blood, gorged with fat. Now, to me, that just is disgusting. Usually, when something is described as having fat, it means they're in good shape. Economically, whatever state may be, if it's gorged on their fat, this is a people that are in good shape, but at the end of the day, it means nothing. And then you have the description a little bit further in verse 6. Gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of kidneys? What is all that? Well, actually, the last portion of verse 6 helps us to understand. For the Lord has a sacrifice. What we are seeing here is symbolic and figurative language, that what is transpiring is exactly what sacrifices signify. They are being led out to the slaughter as if they were sacrifices. Because remember, the Old Testament sacrifices prefigured, they represented God's hatred and indignation against sin. That's why they were completely burned and consumed. And so either for God's people, the sacrifice would atone for their sin, or the one who sinned would be that sacrifice and satisfy divine justice. It is as if they are a sacrifice themselves. And then you move into description of verse 7, more animals, wild oxen shall fall also, young steers with the mighty bulls, their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. More animals that were typically used as sacrifice. The Lord would execute justice. The land would be slaughter. That's what it says at the end of verse 6. The Lord Jehovah has a sacrifice in Bozra. That's the capital of Edom. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. Well, this brings us to our third point. Vengeance unleashed. And this is verses 8 through 15. But look at verse 8. For the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now this day of vengeance is unpacked even further. Were not the first seven verses enough? Apparently not. And that's why passages like this make us so uncomfortable. You know, I'm sure you boys and girls, when you get in trouble for something you've done, and your parents, they have to give you the lecture about being good and doing what is right, and you shouldn't be doing this. Sometimes you just wish that they would just go ahead and punish me already and stop the lecture. That's the way I was as a kid. Just, Mom, Dad, get it over with, please. Sometimes we approach God's word in such a fashion when we come to passages that speak of God's judgment that just seem to go on and make us more and more uncomfortable. It's like, Lord, just, we got the point. If we got the point, truly, the Lord would have stopped. And he continues, describing his day of vengeance, this year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And we need to understand that when we speak of vengeance, we tend to think of vengeance as a negative thing. Because when you and I want to seek vengeance and to avenge ourselves, it is almost exclusively for selfish reasons. God's vengeance is a holy vengeance. It is always right. It is always pure. It is always unaffected by sin. That's why we're told frequently that the Lord, it's the Lord's to avenge, not us. This day of vengeance that really goes through the rest of this passage. Now, if you look at verses 9 and 10, you've got a bleak picture that is given to us. Everything is burned up. And you think, what about this pitch? What is this? Well, before the pitch is put on those wooden boats, it is hot. Everything that's described there is something that is burning, sulfur that burns, burning pitch. And night and day, it won't be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. This is a passage right here that tells us that annihilationism is nonsense. This passage tells us that God's judgment against sin is eternal. Hell is eternal. Does that scare you? It should. It should. What's the result of this? Well, if things are constantly burning, everything else lies in waste. That's what we see in particular in verse 10. From generation to generation, it shall lie in waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. That's the result. That's a picture of God's wrath, a consuming wrath against wickedness. But much now of verses 11 through 15, you have all these animals. Like, for instance, right there at the beginning in verse 11, the hawk and the porcupine. And you might see a little footnote that the ESV has. It's not exactly certain what the hawk and the porcupine are. And that's true of some of these animals. We're not fully sure. In fact, if you have various versions with you, some of you may have devices, you can look at various English translations, and you get a whole bunch of different animals. One minister or commentator, I can't remember which it was, noted that if you take all the reputable English translations, I think he looked up four good English translations and actually came up with like 28 different animals because of the English names. We're not sure of all of them. Raven, that one we're pretty sure of. But here's one thing we are sure. All of these animals are unclean animals. That's the fundamental issue. They are unclean animals, no matter what they may be, whether it really was a hawk or a porcupine, owl and raven, and you keep going a little bit further. You've got the thorns, and then a little bit further are jackals and ostriches. All of these wild animals, hyenas, they're unclean animals. They are running rampant over a land that is supposed to be clean. And they have free reign. Most of them, if not all, are unclean. What we have, in effect, is a land that has become a wasteland, all at the hand of God. And there's another key point I want to bring out here in verse 11. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. The word that is translated confusion and the word that is translated emptiness are the exact same words that we find in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and empty. If you want to know the Hebrew words, they actually rhyme. This doesn't happen often. Tohu and bohu. Those are the names. Tohu and bohu. Those are the words. In other words, what we are seeing in this description is the land, as it were, being uncreated. Creation starts with chaos, and God brings order to it. Now in judgment against the nations, creation is being uncreated and being brought back to chaos. So much so that the unclean animals roam free and unhindered. And even a little bit later in our own passage here, it speaks of the fact that every one of them will have a mate. They're not the victim of hunting. The strongholds, thorns, thistles, that is a picture of the curse overrunning the land. Remember, thorns, by the sweat of your brow. The world will have thorns because of sin. Well, now those thorns will grow unchecked. I realize a lot of us that work in the backyard, we're so tired of those thorns and weeds, they keep coming back. Imagine what happens if there's no one to pull those weeds. What will happen if you let your weeds go one summer? Yeah, some of you are shaking your head. You know what will happen. Here there's a picture of no one. It overcomes even the fortresses and strongholds. This is a picture of a land that is brought to waste. This is God's day of vengeance. Holy, righteous vengeance against sin. Well, this brings us then to our final point, judgment determined in verses 16 and 17. Now, some of verses 16 and 17 really do connect very nicely to what we just saw in the previous verses. But it's really the key point here of all of this. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing, none shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. See, this continues the bleak picture of what's happening to the land. A land that is once again cursed because of the wicked, sinful rebellion against God. But notice that God says in verse 16, seek and read from the book of Jehovah. First thing to notice, the verbs, the command, seek and read, they are plural. They are plural, just like what we saw in the first verse. To all the nations, listen, hear, give attention, all plural. Here, the same thing, plural. So it's really not just Edom. It's all the nations again. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. What we are seeing here then in these remaining verses, the key theme out of it, and really the whole stretch of this passage, is we're seeing what the ultimate cause is. It is God's decrees. Most commentators see that the book of the Lord here represents God's sovereign decrees, his decrees of judgment against sin and wickedness. None of them are missing. That's God's sovereign hand over even these unclean animals. These unclean animals overrun everything because it is God's sovereign decree. His judgment is a sovereign decree against sin. His sovereignty over all things. Now, what are we to make of all of this? I'm sure all of you are just a wee bit uncomfortable by a passage like this. Who wouldn't be? The first thing I want all of us to remember when we come to passages like Isaiah 34 and similar ones, and we see judgment predicted, judgment warned, that's actually God's grace to his people, that he is actually giving them the opportunity to heed his warning. Do you realize when Christ came on the scene, when we see in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, for instance, what does he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. That's not just mere good news, that's also a warning. And how do we know it's a warning? Because the very first command he gives after he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, his command is repent. So the fact that God warns his people of coming judgment is really a grace. It's really a grace. And in fact, brothers and sisters, it's a means of grace whereby God's elect, his chosen people, will heed those warnings and flee to Christ. You want these warnings. I know you don't want them, but you want them. You really need them. Because when we read such passages, we're not intended to tune them out. We're intended to be reminded of what it is you and I deserve apart from his grace. That's what this boils down to. And the beauty is that grace becomes expanded in chapter 35, which obviously I'm not going to go through it now. Think of chapter 34 and our look at it as getting us ready for chapter 35. And I love, because this is so right, the uninspired heading of chapter 35 that the ESV provides, the ransomed shall return. Some of you may even know that song that's based on verse 10 there. The redeemed or the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Some of you remember singing that song? A lot of times it was around a campfire. But nevertheless, it was scripture. Why would there be such singing? Why would there be such exaltation of God? Because we know what it was from which we've been redeemed. Were it not for God's grace, we would be among the victims of the sword of the Lord. Now, many modern-day Christians will say, well, that's God in the Old Testament. But this is the very picture of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19, the exalted Christ on the pale horse. What comes from his mouth? The sword. And what does he do with the sword? He uses it to strike the nations. And of course, we know, as John lays out, the sword that comes from his mouth is none other than his word. And there are two ways in which God will use his word to strike the nations. He'll redeem them, or he'll punish them. And that's why Isaiah also says that the word of the Lord never comes back void. As we think through what we've seen all throughout Isaiah, chapter 34 and 35 provide a nice climax to this major section. As we move into chapter 36 through 39, we get into the historical outworkings of what the prophecy has been about all this time. What will you choose? Are you going to trust in man? Are you going to trust in the world's ways? Are you going to seek to make alliances with the nations of the earth when trouble comes? Or will you trust in Jehovah God? Will you trust in him alone for salvation? They can't save you. That's the point. Israel, Judah specifically, had to learn no alliance would save them. It was God alone who would. And as we look at the rest of this first half as Isaiah, the historical portion of chapters 36 through 39, Hezekiah the king makes the right choice that his father Ahaz didn't. A tale of two kings. One who trusted nations, and Hezekiah who trusted Jehovah. This prophecy is intended to move you to choose life, to choose Christ, to flee to him. It should give all of us a sense of urgency. You see, that's the point of the gospel. The world can't save us, but we have what can save them. That's the sense of urgency. We do the world no favors if we scale back our talk of God's judgment. What reason do they need for Christ if there's no judgment? But we also point out the realities that those who truly flee to Christ, he will in no wise cast off. That's the beauty of the gospel. Despite what you and I actually deserve, he extends grace. And he simply says, believe in my son. That's it. And with that, we are redeemed. We're saved. We're rescued. And our blood is not on the sword. The thing about it is, it's Christ's blood who ends up on the sword in our place. Christ who bore that wrath and curse, the wrath and curse pictured here figuratively in chapter 34, Christ bore for us. That's our hope. That's our salvation. And all of this is under the sovereign control of our great God. Nothing is outside of it. Nothing takes him by surprise. These are what is written in his book of decrees, if you will. Trust in the Lord. Flee to Christ. May the realities of God's judgment make Christ that much more beautiful in our eyes. That's the hope of this passage, even as harsh as it is. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do come before you, humbled by your word. Because your word teaches us some harsh realities. We often seek to excuse sin or minimize sin or not even call sin what it is. And yet your word warns us. In your grace, you warn us through your word of the coming judgment. You offer salvation in Christ to all who believe. Lord, may the truth and the reality of who you are and your indignation and hatred of sin and the reality of your coming judgment lead sinners to Christ, that they may be saved and rejoice in the salvation that he offers. We pray all this in his name. Amen.